One last time, the book of Revelation, its last chapter, its last paragraph, which we have been calling the epilogue of the book of Revelation. This is the third and last time we will read and consider it. We have considered so far its emphasis on the imminence of Christ's return. Behold, I am coming soon, three times in these few verses. And its emphatic assertion of the judgment according to works. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Now we read it again to consider its equally emphatic emphasis on man's free will. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift. And of course, from the beginning of the epilogue to the end, as from the beginning of the book to the end, an appeal is being made all the time to the will of man. He is being summoned. He is being urged to believe and to obey. Now, I made comments on the text through verse 16, these last two Lord's Day mornings. I won't repeat those this morning. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." There are four invitations in verse 17. And it is possible, and some have taken the first two as addressed to Christ himself, asking for his return as soon as possible to reward his faithful people. And then the last two invitations as addressed to the world to come and partake of Christ's salvation. In verses 7, 12, and 20, the Lord says he's coming soon. Here, that assertion would then be made the basis for the church's appeal that he do so, that he come as quickly as he can. However, most commentators on the book, for a variety of reasons, think it best to take all four of the invitations as addressed to the world. The first two together then remind us that the testimony of the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, constitutes the instrument of the world's salvation. It will be soon too late, as we read in verses 10 and 11. But it is not yet too late to turn, to come and be saved. Come, take the water of life while there is still time. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. The warning against adding or taking away from the prophecy is not a warning addressed to a future class of scribes who would copy the text of Revelation, but as John says, to the hearers of the prophecy. They are not to distort its message because they are offended by it in some way or because in some respect it will inevitably make their lives more difficult. There are other warnings like this in the Bible. Indeed, the form of this one seems to be based on Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. And so a warning like this amounts virtually to a claim that Revelation is fully as much a book of the Bible as is Deuteronomy or any of the other books of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, the similar injunction is a warning against false teaching. And you remember how concerned John is and the Lord is, especially in his letters to the seven churches in 2 and 3, about the inroads of false teaching in the church. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Say what you will, use hell as an expletive, as you will, joke about it, as one does in this modern world. The prospect of damnation, to be shut out from the presence of God and the glory of heaven, so real in Revelation as in the entire Bible, is a prospect so solemn and so terrible that all other considerations pale in comparison to it. And the surest way of guaranteeing that horrific outcome for yourself or for your children is blithely to ignore or disregard the plain speaking of the Word of God. As before in the book, we have a warning addressed to Christians not to lose their place in the company of the saved by compromise with the world, for that will always be the reason why people distort or deny the Word of God. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The longing for the Lord's return stands at the heart of the Christian faith, and it has from the beginning. We know that this particular phrase, "Come, Lord Jesus," or "Come, O Lord," in Aramaic, "Maranatha," became a universal expression in the Greek church in the first century, a kind of secret password by which Christians would identify one another and as part of their worship on the Lord's Day. Because Paul includes that phrase in its Aramaic form, Maranatha, in his letter to a Greek-speaking church in 1 Corinthians 16:22. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen. Now, the last sentence does not actually end with God's people, but simply with all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Scribes apparently tried to fix what they thought was an improper ending, perhaps because they felt it was offering some kind of universal salvation. And they did so with a variety of different endings. All of you, all of us, all of the saints. It's best to stick with the shorter reading, which is more likely the original one. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. And the last sentence does not end with amen either. Amen is actually quite weakly supported in the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament and is also not likely to have been part of John's original. Some of you may have noticed that I have recently taken to omitting the amen at the end of the benediction at the conclusion of our services of worship here. I was recently reminded that biblical benedictions do not finish with an amen characteristically because they are declarations of God's blessing, not prayers for it. You can confirm this in number 6 or at the end of 1 Corinthians 16 or the end of 2 Corinthians 13. Ecclesia reformata sed semper reformanda. If we just keep at this, we're going to get it all right eventually. Now, our Heavenly Father, give us, O God, the sense and the force of this truth. May we feel it in our hearts and know it in our minds. And may it rest so powerfully in our convictions that it shapes the life we live every day to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, what are we to do with this "whosoever will may come" in verse 17? That's how it famously reads in the King James Version. The NIV has whoever wishes. The ESV has whoever desires. But the King James Version's whosoever will is even better, because that's the verb, will, to will. It all amounts to the same thing, a summons to anyone who will to take Christ's free offer of salvation. Now, it wouldn't occur to a great many Christians to think there is a question there to be answered or a problem there to be solved. But for a church full of Calvinists like this one, there is a question and there is a problem. And it is, in my view, a question often poorly answered and a problem often poorly solved by Calvinists. The problem is, of course, imported to this text from elsewhere in the Bible and rises from the Scripture's unmistakable teaching that man in his sinful nature will not, will never desire or wish or will to come to Christ for salvation. He is and he remains by nature an enemy of Jesus Christ. What is more, without a prior working of the Holy Spirit, without the new birth, which is a miraculous work of recreation accomplished by the Holy Spirit with no involvement on the individual's part, without the drawing of the Holy Spirit, man, woman, boy, girl will never see the light, never understand the gospel, never embrace it or want to embrace it for himself or herself. Dead in sin is how the Apostle Paul describes the unbeliever. Dead men don't come to take the water of life, whether they are invited or not. This fact of man, dead, lifeless, and helpless in sin, is fundamental to our understanding of salvation as a matter of God's grace and mercy joined with God's power. It's also fundamental to our understanding of Christ's achievement on the cross. There the Bible teaches us, and does so hundreds of times, that he saved his people from their sins. And as we read earlier in this same book of Revelation, with his blood he purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Christ's saving work was definite, and it was decisive, not merely potentially effective. It saved people. It did not merely make or create a situation in which they might be saved if they wanted to be saved. To place such an emphasis on the human will as a decisive instrument in the salvation of man is to diminish the glory of Christ as the Savior of the world, which the Bible never permits us to do. Man does not believe in order to be saved. He believes because he has been chosen by God and redeemed by Christ and reborn by the Holy Spirit. That's our theology. And we are confident it is the only fair reading of a host of texts. It was Jesus who said that no one comes to him unless the Father in heaven draws him. It was Jesus who said to the Pharisees, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." He didn't say, "You're not my sheep because you don't believe." He said, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." He said that all that the Father gave him would come to him, and he would raise them up at the last day. And Luke, accounting for the multitudes who believed in Paul's gospel message as he preached it from place to place, says plainly and simply, "All who were appointed to eternal life believed." The act of the human will, then, is the consequence of God's grace. It is the effect of Christ's redemption. It is the inevitable outcome of the recreation of the soul by the Holy Spirit. It's not the cause or the reason of anyone being saved. We're saved because of what God does for us in Christ and what the Holy Spirit does in us, because Christ on the cross redeemed us from sin and death. That's our theology, and we're sticking to it because it's the plain teaching of Holy Scripture. And we love this theology because in it God is glorified and Christ is magnified in our salvation, and we are left confessing, as we know we should and must, and confessing from the heart and with all our hearts that salvation is of the Lord. It's not partly from Him or even mostly from Him. It's altogether from Him in its design, its accomplishment, and its application to every single individual human life that is being saved. It's this understanding, or in this understanding of salvation. The salvation of a sinner is the consequence of a great and mighty love that lives in the center of reality. This is the fundamental assertion of Calvinism. It is the denial of man's ability to any degree to claim a place for himself in any way in the city of God for the purpose of raising a sentinel around the gracious election of God, the cross of Jesus Christ, and the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit. It is a denial the entire purpose of which is the assertion of the glory of God wholly and entirely in the salvation of sinners. The other common view of these things among Christians, the view known as Arminianism, is in our view popular, not because it faithfully trades in the clear and straightforward teaching of the Bible, but because it represents the natural tendency of human hearts. Even in the matter of his salvation, man cannot bear to renounce the delusion of being the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. And so he imagines that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has done him the favor of offering him a salvation, but that it remains entirely his doing whether he will take up that offer and accept it or no. In that view, however its advocates may sputter and complain, our salvation at last rests finally on man's will, not God's will. Man's decision, not God's decision. When the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have done all they will do, not a single human being is saved. No, the man must now act, and his act makes the decisive and the final difference. Why then can that man not say that he is in some significant and fundamental and ultimate way his own Savior? He did the thing that made the difference when others did not. Calvinists are fond of pointing out that Arminians invariably know better than their theology. They never sing in any of their hymns that they made the decisive and finally significant contribution to their salvation. They never sing in their worship that salvation is partly God's work but was partly theirs. They never sing the glory of man's will when they're singing of the salvation of sinners. They praise God and God alone for their salvation, and they pray to God for the salvation of others. Deep in their hearts, they know where salvation comes from, and it's not from the exercise of their free will. At the end of his life, Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that of all of his many writings, and his writings fill many volumes, enormous volumes, there were two he felt deserved a long life after he was gone. One was his small catechism, and the other was his treatise entitled The Bondage of the Will. It's fairly represented as the great reformer's magnum opus. And what is that book? It is a thoroughgoing and relentless biblical demonstration of the fact that man does not contribute a thing to his salvation, that he does not and cannot contribute anything apart from the sin and guilt from which he must be redeemed. Sinful man's, fallen man's will is so fundamentally corrupted and controlled by sin that he is powerless to contribute the smallest part to his salvation. Salvation is, because it must be, the work of God for us and in us from start to finish. God must do all because man can and will do nothing. That was Luther's theology. It was also Augustine's 1,000 years before. And centuries before that, it was the Apostle Paul's. It was Calvin's. It was the theology of all the magisterial reformers. The theology of the English Puritans, the Scottish Presbyterians. It was the theology of the great missionaries of the 19th century, by and large. It has been the theology of the Christian church whenever she has been renewed in faith and hope and love, because it is so plainly the teaching of the Bible and because it so plainly gives the glory to God in Christ. So that's the problem we face at Revelation 22:17 and its invitation to all to come and take the free gift of the water of life. The free offer to anyone who will come is emphasized not only in verse 17, perhaps again at the end of the epilogue when we read, as in the original text, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be to all. There's a universalizing element here. An appeal to all to come, to choose, to decide for Christ. But we have said that a man in sin cannot choose and will not decide and never will come. So what are we to do with this invitation and this appeal to man to exercise his will on behalf of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, Calvinists are likely to do several things. Unfortunately, some of them are inclined simply to evade the force of the actual words of verse 17. John Gill, the influential 18th century Baptist pastor and commentator on the Bible, is one of the most famous of that class of theologians and preachers known in the history of theology as hyper-Calvinists. It's bad enough to be a Calvinist, but to be a hyper-Calvinist is trouble upon trouble. A hyper-Calvinist, in the technical lingo of theology, is a Calvinist who doesn't want to talk about the will of man. It's free, his free will or his responsibility or his accountability. He doesn't want to talk about a gospel offer made to everyone in hopes that everyone might believe it and be saved. He doesn't want to entertain any thought of man exercising his own will in the matter of salvation. When the Bible seems to speak of a man's free will, or when it seems to be appealing to men to exercise that will, the hyper-Calvinist finds a way to interpret that passage so that it doesn't say anything of the kind. I have Gill's commentary on Revelation, and he takes the whosoever will of verse 17 to refer to the person who has, quote, a will to God and to spiritual things wrought in him by God, quote. So in John Gill's reading of verse 17, the text actually says, whoever is being influenced by the Spirit of God to come to Christ, whoever in whom the Holy Spirit is planting holy wishes, that man will come freely to believe. In Gill's hand, a text that seems to be an appeal, an imperative, a command addressed to the will of man becomes instead a description of what a man will do who is being drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit. But this is simply to ignore what the Bible actually says. Verse 17 isn't a description of the effect of God's grace upon man. It is an appeal to man to believe and to come to Jesus Christ. Other Calvinists, explaining the form of words we encounter in verse 17 and many other places in the Bible, of course, are very often likely simply to assert their conviction that men cannot desire and will not wish to come to Christ for salvation unless God first gives them that wish. They may also point out that God uses means in saving sinners, and that one of those means is the human will. So, while faith in Christ is his gift to those he is saving, God has himself determined that this will be the way that a man comes into the experience of salvation. He will desire it, and then he will choose it, and then he will come. Their doing is first God's doing. They must will, they must wish, they must desire, even if they can do this only because God makes them do it. But the willing, the desiring, the choosing is necessary, however much still God's work within them. I agree, of course, that all of that is true, but I don't think it's an adequate or faithful account of Revelation 22:17. 22:17 isn't about what a man can't do. It's about what a man should do, what a man is being urged to do, what a man is being commanded to do. This verse, as plain as day, is an appeal, an imperative, a command to come to Christ. Whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. Men and women are being urged to exercise their will, to make a choice. And they are promised that if they will only come, they will live and live forever. And of course, as you well know, the Bible speaks in these terms over and over and over again. And all through this epilogue, it's the same. And all through the book of Revelation, it's the same. Do this. Don't do that. Or else. All is rested on what we do, what we must do. All is rested on what we refuse to do. Everyone knows, of course, how often and through what large tracts of the Bible's teaching God is seen and said to be dealing with man according to what he has done or failed to do. Again and again, man's destiny is said to be determined by whether he will trust in the Lord, whether he will obey the commandments of God. But there's more. When the Apostle Paul, of all people, the champion of justification by faith, of the election of grace, of the indefectibility of God's saving love, says that he beats his body and makes it his slave, lest having preached to others, he himself be disqualified for the prize? When he warns a community of Christian people, as he does here and elsewhere, not to receive the grace of God in vain? When he lays himself under a great and solemn obligation to pursue holiness so that somehow he might attain to the resurrection of the dead? We're face to face with a spiritual viewpoint that lays terrible emphasis on the personal accountability of human beings. Men must do in order to be saved. They must choose. They must act. They must continue to act. When time after time the Bible traces spiritual outcomes back to the faithfulness or the unfaithfulness of an individual or a people, we can scarcely deny that we are being taught that real contingency is woven into the fabric of human life and that human actions are real causes. If men make certain choices, certain things will come to pass. Different choices produce different outcomes. It makes all the difference in the world and in the world to come what a human being does, what he believes, what he desires. And then when strong emotions, sadness and anger, are attributed to the Lord in response to the fidelity or the infidelity of his people or of the people of the world, we are being forbidden to treat the Bible's universal assertion of man's free will and man's accountability and man's responsibility, the real consequence of human choices, as if it were a mere artifice, an ingenious way of speaking that does not really mean what it appears to mean. Everywhere in the Bible, God appeals to man's will, commands him and urges him and pleads with him to believe and obey, or else. There is everywhere in the Bible a real if, then. If a man will believe, he will be saved. If he will come, Christ will receive him. If he will repent of his sins, they shall be forgiven. And if he does not believe and does not come and does not repent, he will not be saved. And he will have no one to blame but himself. We will never deny the force with which the Bible insists upon the absolute sovereignty of divine grace and the absolute dependence of sinners upon that grace. No one can read the Bible with an honest mind and deny that salvation is from first to last and in all the links of the chain, God's work and God's gift. But at the same time, we cannot deny either the real responsibility of men and women to respond to the gospel when it is preached or explained to them. to believe in Jesus Christ, to exercise their will, to make a choice, and to come. That too is a truth that lies face up on the page, every single page of Holy Scripture. Take the Bible together, says the uncannily perceptive John Duncan, the famous Rabbi Duncan of 19th century Scottish Presbyterianism. Take the Bible together, and it very clearly does not teach that God works half and man works half. That is false, Duncan says. What the Bible teaches is that God works all, and man does all. It's hard to understand this. I fully admit, indeed, I will go further and say it is impossible to understand this. We cannot incorporate these two mighty truths, the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation and the absolute freedom and accountability of man in salvation, into some simple harmony. We cannot. Our minds are too small. The reality is too great for us. And if we try, as people have been trying for 2,000 years, we will get it wrong, and we will find ourselves merely listening to our favorite parts of the Bible and being deaf to the rest. Here is the great John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, a firmly convinced Calvinist. An attachment to a rigid system is dangerous. Martin Luther once was willing to turn the Epistle of James out of the Bible because it disturbed his system. I shall preach, perhaps very usefully, upon two opposite texts while kept apart. But if I attempt nicely to reconcile them, it is 10-1 if I do not begin to bungle. Newton is saying that's John Gill's mistake. He tried to reconcile Revelation 22:17 with his favorite sovereign grace texts and ended up with an interpretation of the verse that had little to nothing to do with what the words actually say. Let God speak to us as He will. If you cannot understand how two things taught in Holy Scripture can be true and what at one and the same time, then admit how tiny your mind is and believe them both. These are the facts in the Bible. The love of God, the salvation of Christ is proclaimed not to men as elect and not to men as redeemed, but to men as sinners needing salvation. And the appeal is made to their will. Choose Christ. Receive Christ. Come to Christ and be saved. Historically, this is exactly what Christian preachers have done, including the most Calvinistic among them. There have been, alas, a small circle of Calvinist preachers who never or almost never appealed to a man's will or ever urged a sinner to trust in Christ for salvation. They would not say, come, as here we read being said in Revelation 22:17. They would say instead, may the Lord help us to come to Him. They did not want to suggest in any way that man had either the ability or the responsibility to come to Christ. They felt it would be wrong to urge a man to do what he cannot do. Only God can make a man come to Christ. So if we want such a thing to happen, we should be talking to God and not to the man. But the vast majority of Calvinist preachers reading their Bibles in a straightforward way have been great pleaders with men. In their sermons, they exhorted men to come to Christ. They urged them to do so. They begged men and women, boys and girls, to come and be saved. As one of the greatest of all Scottish Calvinist preachers once put it, the preacher cannot reconcile the goodwill of God declared to all with the saving love of God confined to the elect. But he takes the revealed will of God as it is given to him, and he would have others and he would have all to come in. That's what God himself does, right? He too wishes that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He tells us in his word that that is what he wants. And so he urges his ambassadors to proclaim his free salvation to the world and to urge them to take the free gift and be saved. It is said of Martin Lloyd-Jones, perhaps the greatest Calvinist preacher of the 20th century, that it was generally impossible to tell from his gospel preaching that he believed in the Calvinist doctrines of particular grace, of a divine saving love pitched only upon the elect, of an atonement intended only for those the Father had given to the Son for salvation. And so it has often been, following the Bible, preachers great and small offered eternal life to all who would have it. That's why Rabbi Duncan also once remarked, "Intellectually, I dislike the Arminian doctrine far more than the hyper-Calvinist. Dr. Gill's creed is not so repugnant to my intellect as Wesley's, but Wesley comes far nearer in practice." He meant Wesley did what the Bible does. He offered salvation freely to men and urged them to accept it, to come to Christ while there was still time and opportunity. In the pulpit, it is often very hard to distinguish the Calvinist evangelist from the Arminian because they're both appealing to the will of men and women and asking them to choose. They've both learned their craft from the Word of God. They're doing what the preachers in the Bible did and what John Gill, alas, refused to do. Here the book ends, and here the Bible ends. There is eternal life in a world of indescribable joy there in the future. It's there for the asking, for the taking. Christ has opened the way to it. What are you waiting for? You wish to be happy? Here is perfect happiness. You wish to be whole? Here is the fullness of life. You wish to live a truly good life? Here is infinite goodness. What you really wish for, whether you know it or not, is to know God. And here is God offering himself and his love to you and inviting you to know and to love him in turn. What must you do to go to that place and live forever in the New Jerusalem? You must come. Wishing for such a future, for such a salvation, you must accept the free gift. Take it from God's hand. That's what is meant by coming to Christ. It costs you nothing but your entire life. But he who loses his life in this way will get it back in a form far more wonderful than he ever imagined it could be when it was his and not yet God's. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Amen.